Almighty. Revelation chapter 20. Last time we looked at this reference to Gog and Magog with the final rebellion here in chapter 20, just at the end of the millennium. And we talked about the fact that there are many similarities, but there are also some important differences between this event and the Gog and Magog prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So it's almost impossible that they could be the same event. The reference to Gog and Magog here in Revelation seems to be basically because it's a parallel to that. And so, but the description of what happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with this invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog and a whole series of allies with this massive army fits perfectly with predictions as far as basically the whole campaign of Armageddon. We often talk about the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really a campaign. It's a whole series of major military movements, and this one is huge. And this gets kind of interesting when you look at the Ezekiel account, and because we've really kind of moved past that in what we're doing here in Revelation, and because I don't think that Revelation is talking about that event here, what I plan to do is put some things up on the website. There'll be a separate tab for that and some information, but because it does get interesting when you look at who this is referring to. This name you find in the Table of Nations, along with three others, well, really more than that, that are found in Ezekiel. But Magog was one of the sons of Japheth, and he had seven sons. And four of the seven are mentioned in this reference to Gog and Magog in Ezekiel. It does pretty much put us looking at Russia, but then the allies come from every other direction as well, including Germanic peoples. That's Gomer. Then also from Africa and Arabia and Persia. It's kind of interesting, some of the things that are going on right now with this whole deal with Iran and Russia. And it's predictable, okay, in a whole lot of ways. And so at any rate, but this, we'll try to get some more up on the website with some maps that kind of show you these different areas and these different people groups and where they would be coming from, if you're interested in that. My wife did a bunch of personal study on this, found some interesting stuff, but at any rate. We'll have to work on that, but it takes some extra graphics, and we've kind of moved. We're moving on beyond that, and we actually were already past this particular event, the Ezekiel. So we're moving on now to. Remember, we said that here in this whole final section of Revelation, you've got these markers, which are really kind of a poetic device, where he repeats the phrase, "and I saw." And each time he does that, it marks another major development in the outworking of the very last things, beginning with the return of Christ and these other things we've seen so far, the judgment of Satan. And then now we come in verse 11 of chapter 22, something we've referred to several times, and we have... actually, it's kind of interesting. The number of times "and I saw" is repeated in this section, which covers three or four chapters. But here, you'll notice it occurs twice together in verse 11, and then again in verse 12. And this is one of only two times that it's paired like this. That is, you've got this pair, right, one right after the other, and not really talking about. The second one doesn't talk about another event. It's another thing about that event. Yet the same pattern at the beginning of chapter 21. Just look there quickly. Again, this is about, you know, interpreting Revelation, and these kinds of patterns are very important. In verse 1, It says, "And I saw new heaven and a new earth," and we're going to talk about that later. And then in verse 2, he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." So once again, in both these cases, you have a doubling of the "and I saw," each one emphasizing a different aspect of the same basic event. Okay. And that in itself can be a literary device, okay? Because it's interesting, when you count the series of occurrences, the phrase "and I saw" in this section, it gets pretty interesting because you find that it occurs 9 times. But what's interesting is you got 1 through 5. Each one is an "and I saw," but then you get these two doubles. So you got plus a double plus a double. That's not a minus. Okay, 1. So we've got 5 here, and then 2 doubles, which would, if you put those 2 doubles together as 1, what's the total number here?
7.
And all this is talking about, this whole section is talking about wrapping the whole thing up, completing the thing, beginning with the return of Christ, going through to the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And so that's an interesting little pattern. And those kinds of things are not accidental.
And 7 is the number of completion.
7 is the number of completion. And the doubling is often used to emphasize importance, finality, that kind of thing. And it's interesting that, like, for instance, when you have Christ's return and Satan being bound and so forth, that's not finality. We're not done yet. Because we still have this rebellion coming. But when you get to the great white throne and the new heavens and new earth, that's it. Nothing changes after that. Okay. No more phases, no more dispensations, no more trials, no more prove this. Mm-hmm. It's done. It is totally wrapped up. And so this interesting little pattern of "and I saw" kind of fits with that perfectly. So it's, you know, not that anybody's salvation rests on understanding this by any means, but the book of Revelation is the most, with the possible exception of Luke's writings, is the most literary of all the books of the New Testament. The Old Testament is highly literary. Lots and lots of these sorts of structures and so on and so forth that are woven all through. A lot of the times that we read something and it's sort in the Old Testament and it seems kind of strange the way it's arranged. To the Hebrew reader, it wouldn't seem so strange. It would seem marvelous because they would see things that we can't see in English. And they would see these patterns. They would also be familiar with certain of these literary devices that are used to communicate meaning. And threefold repetition and just all kinds of different devices that are used. So when we start getting to this section now, we are truly wrapping it up. Okay. So this is the Great White Throne is the first of the two double "and I saws." Okay, and so this is the final judgment of mankind. Now, let's just read this real quick, and then we'll take a look at a few more details. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That, we'll come back to that. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Now, we're going to come back to that verse in just a little bit. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have here is, this is not a happy passage. Okay, this is the final judgment, and it refers to this as the second death. And earlier it had talked about the first resurrection, okay? And it says on those, the second death has no power, okay? So this is a resurrection of unsaved dead. Everybody's going to be resurrected. And the key parallel passage to this is found in John chapter 5. We'll take a look at that in a little bit. But is there any mention of anybody doing okay at this judgment?
Not really.
No. Okay. The dead come out of the sea, and this would have to be a bodily resurrection, okay? They come out of the sea, they come out of, it says death and Hades. These would be references to the grave and to particularly those who are buried in the earth, others who die at sea and so on and so forth. But the point is that nobody escapes. Also, it's great and small. Class makes no difference here, okay? So it doesn't matter how important you thought you were, okay, or how unimportant you thought you were. If you're unsaved, you're going to be here. Okay, and then it talks about the books, and these are very important. You have two expressions. You have books, plural, and then you have another book, singular. Okay, this is elsewhere referred to as the, well, here it's referred to as the Book of Life, several other places, and as the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so this one is different. So this is a Book of Life. And what's written in this book?
The names of the saved.
Names of those who are saved. Does it say anything about their works? Anything about works being recorded in this book?
No.
No. What about these books?
Yeah.
Yeah. So these are books of works. So based on what you have here, how many people get to be in the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem based on what's recorded in the books of works?
Zero.
It won't get you there. It'll only get you to the lake of fire. The only issue is whether their name is here. The works don't go here. It's just their names. Because getting your name here has nothing to do with your works. You can't earn it. Now, I shouldn't say it has nothing to do with it, okay? But only indirectly, okay? There's nothing about what these people have done except that they're in the Book of Life. This is grace. This is a gift. And it's for those who put their faith and trust in Christ, who believe the Word of God. Did like Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. His works would not get him there. And he did some good things, but it wasn't all good. Okay. Right? He had all kinds of problems. So, now the question is, why bother with these? If they're not here, throw them in the lake and be done with it. That's a great way to put it, but don't quote me on that, okay? It's a hypothetical question. Never mind. But the question would be, you know, well, look at their works. Now, one position is that their works demonstrate that they deserve to go to the lake of fire. There's a problem with that, okay? Although it would. But that's really not, I don't think, the main thing. Because there are a number of passages, you know, a lot of people have the idea that say a 14-year-old who's never trusted Christ as Savior and, you know, just kind of a typical kid and everything, dies in a car accident, and at the judgment he ends up in the same place that Hitler ends up. Is that troubling? Mm-hmm. It should be. Because the Bible does indicate that it does matter what you do. It won't get you to heaven. Okay? But there are degrees of punishment. Okay? Several passages indicate this. And constantly we're told that God is a just judge, and we are judged according to our works. None of those will get us to heaven. Okay? None of us are that good, no matter how good we've been. But at the same time, you know, to say that, well, I'm going to hell anyway, I might as well do whatever, that's really stupid. Okay? Not that it's going to be great no matter what, but it could be worse. Okay? So, I think it's very clear in Scripture that there are degrees of punishment, and the reason for these books being opened is primarily to determine the extent of that punishment, the nature of that punishment, which lasts forever. It's very clear this is forever, and that this is, you know, this is the final, when we talk about going to hell, this is the final stage of it, okay? We know that an unsaved person is in a place of some sort of discomfort and torment, probably depending on how they live their life, as in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? So, but that's not the permanent arrangement. That would be part of what's referred to when it talks about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. You have the end of this temporary place of the unsaved dead. That goes into the lake of fire. Okay, so in some sense, whether that's figurative or literal, it's not, as far as I can tell, terribly important. But certainly, you know, there's no more need for this temporary compartment, whatever it is, wherever it is. Where people are being held now, that all goes here. It's interesting. Paradise, it doesn't say anything about paradise being cast in, because that's already been emptied. Okay, that was emptied when Christ rose from the dead. Okay, so the temporary place in the Old Testament where saved people went, okay, is different now than it was at the time of even Christ's ministry. Okay. So, but it, so you have, the other thing is the death itself. And we can take this and go, for instance, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, where he talks about the final enemy. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, gives a very compressed picture of a series of events. Okay, and maybe we could look at that sometime. But, of course, the main thing in that chapter is the resurrection, and particularly the resurrection of saved people and rapture at the end. But it also deals with this sequence of events as far as Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. Then it talks about this period of waiting, and he reigns until all his enemies are placed under his feet. That would happen during the millennial reign, with the second coming, 1,000-year reign on the earth, but it doesn't really get completed till you get to the great white throne, because he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so with this, you have the death of death, as it were. So, But these people are conscious. They are resurrected. People say, well, you know, how could you burn forever in a literal body? Well, same way you can live forever in a literal body. It's going to get changed. But as other passages talk, those bodies will be fitted for punishment rather than fitted for the blessing of God's presence. Okay. So, exactly how it all works, you know, we could speculate, but don't know. But it is a physical resurrection, and it would involve a transformation of those resurrected bodies that would make the rest of it possible. Okay. So, those are just a few key things. Now, one other key thing here is, who's on this throne? There's actually a pretty simple answer to it, and it's found in, it doesn't say, okay? It just says him who sits on the throne. Now, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, it's the Father who's on the throne, and Jesus is, he is there next to him on the right hand, okay? But something has changed here, and you can also put this together with 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talks about the sequence of events, but the most important reference on this, it would be in John chapter 5, which we mentioned earlier. So let's go over there. John chapter 5, Gospel of John. That is. Well, it'd help if I went to John instead of Acts. Okay. Okay. And, here we go. Okay. Let's pick it up at verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatsoever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So in other words, there is no conflict. Okay? "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." Now, verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So, who's on that throne?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus. Okay. This will be the time and the reference to the fact that they shall look on him whom they pierced refers first and foremost to the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation when they turn back to the Lord, when they see the Lord, so on and so forth. But it would also apply here, not just for the people of Israel, but for any unbeliever. Because who pierced Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Jews?
Literally or figuratively? Well, literally the Romans drove the nails, but we're all responsible.
Yeah. But the Jews have anything to do with that?
Yeah,
we all did. Yeah, and the fact is, we all killed him.
Yeah,
because actually, the nails didn't kill him, the thorns didn't kill him, the asphyxiation didn't kill him. Our sin killed him. That's what did it. The spear—he was already dead when they used the spear. So we all pierced him. Okay, and here, when you come to the great white throne, everybody is going to have to stand before the one that they pierced. Okay, that is everyone who's not saved. There are no saved people here. Okay. Hopefully, you know, if you're really saved, then you've looked on him whom you've pierced. If you don't really understand to some degree that, you know, it was your sins that put him to death, then you've missed the gospel. So a person who's genuinely saved has already looked on him whom they've pierced. Okay. Here they got to look, but it's too late. Okay. And you will have the ultimate fulfillment of what Paul says, that at the name of Jesus, this is Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth. that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay. So sooner or later, everybody has to face the truth. You want to do that sooner. Because later, it's too late. So that's what's happening here. The reference to the Book of Life is an interesting one as well. The earliest references, and there's several through the Scripture. We don't have time to look at all these, but the first reference that I know of to this is by Moses when he was interceding for Israel, and God was going to wipe them out and start all over again with Moses, and Moses sort of stood between God and Israel and said, blot me out of your book. Okay. Of course, that wasn't going to happen. Okay, and God didn't destroy the nation and so forth. But that's the first reference. So it goes pretty far back. Okay. So that doesn't mean the first time anybody knew about this. It just means it's the first time it's recorded in Scripture. So that's the key thing here. In this, in John chapter 5, we also have the reference to two resurrections. Okay, and or at least two classes of resurrection. Okay, and so it's clear that this is a resurrection from this passage as well, because let's come down to. In verse, let's pick it up where we left off. Verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So will there be any saved people at the great white throne?
No.
No. Okay. That's taken care of. And this verse says, makes it, I don't know how it could be any clearer. Okay. He says, then verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And then he says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the giving of life is something. Now here he is referring to a spiritual resurrection. Okay, those who hear his voice will live. Okay, because he says an hour is coming and it now is. Okay, so but then in verse 28 he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And notice he doesn't say, and now is. Okay, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, so and then he goes on to speak of his the unity of his will and the Father's will. So you have this. But a lot of people take this verse to mean that there's a one general resurrection, and at the great white throne, that's when everybody's resurrected and decide which one it is. Now, if we only had this verse in the Bible, then you could say, well, okay, that's, you know. But we don't only have this verse. And so the book of Revelation makes it abundantly clear that you have two major categories of resurrection, and they are separated by a long period of time, roughly 1,000 years. So they are two distinct events. And of course, the first resurrection, in a sense, has two phases. You've got the rapture, and then you would have the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So, but both of those are resurrected. The rapture is in a category by itself, because this is the only one where you have some people don't die. So you have a resurrection without dying. Okay. Those bodies are changed for both, but part of that group bypasses death. So it's a special category, and it fits with the overall mystery character of the church. That's something that's not predicted in the Old Testament. But here, the book of Revelation is focusing on those final events and so forth that will take place at the end. So next time, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the new heavens and new earth, which there's controversy there too. Surprise, surprise. Okay. But at any rate, at least the picture starts to get much, much brighter from this point. So that's good. All right. Things to look forward to. Okay. So, well, let's have a word of prayer. And you want to pray? You want me to pray?
You do
it. 3 months? It doesn't. No. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that it gives us. We thank you for the warnings that it gives us. And I pray that there would be none in this building and none who hear this this message online or in any way who would not be ready to stand before the Son. And Lord, we just thank you for his love for us and that he offers salvation freely to all who will come to him. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for purchasing our redemption. We thank you for your grace that though our works make us totally unfit for your presence, yet you offer to dress us in the righteousness of Christ that we might stand before you. So we thank you again for these truths and pray that we might be faithful stewards of that truth to be a witness to a lost and dying world of the life that is to be found only in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.